What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. Glad to have you with us. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Is that you? Do you have a question about the Catholic faith, but you don't know any Catholics to ask that question of? Well, we can help you with that. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. If you're watching us on TV today, you can participate as well. Here's our email address for you folks, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kabinski is our phone screener, Rich Jesse handling social media for us. If you'd like to ask a question on YouTube, well, we're streaming there right now. Just put your question in the comments box, if you would, please. Rich will see that. He'll shoot it to us here in the studio and love to answer your question on today's program. All right, at that phone number again, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Doing very well. How are you, my friend?
Doing decent, thank you.
Interesting question, and we'll have to define a term on the fly here. This is from Theo. Why does the Vulgate, need to define that, and its translations appear to have fallen out of use after being the official word of God for so long? Can this version be considered authoritative by the church? Why care so much about the antiquity of a text when the church felt authorized to reinterpret the Old Testament guided by the Holy Spirit from day one? Thanks, Theo.
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. So the Council of Trent said that the Vulgate translation of the Bible was the authoritative Latin translation of the Bible at the time of the Council of Trent.
Okay.
So if at the time of the Council of Trent you wanted an authoritative point of reference for translating the Bible into Latin,
yeah,
then the Vulgate was your text.
Okay.
Okay. In current canon law, if my understanding is correct, When you are producing Latin translations,
yeah,
you are to consult, but not slavishly imitate, the critically updated current edition of the Vulgate. And the church has taken to update the Vulgate in light of scholarship.
Really?
So there is a what we call a typical edition. Typical doesn't mean kind of normal, it means the type from which others are derived.
Okay.
There is a modern typical edition of the Vulgate that liturgists and others who are interested in a Latin text of Scripture are required to consult when they produce Latin text for use within the church. That is as authoritative as it gets. All right. So you are not obligated to consider the Vulgate to be the final word of biblical translation or anything like that. And to the question, why would we care about updating our understanding of sacred Scripture, given that the church is guided by the Holy Spirit? Well, the magisterium of the church and sacred Scripture are different theological categories. They serve different functions within the church. So the job of the magisterium is to watch over Catholic doctrine and to define dogmas of the faith and morals so that Christians can know what to believe and how to live a holy life.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a living authority, and it's a kind of watchdog over the faith of the faithful. That's not the job of the Bible. The Bible can't watch over anybody.
Yeah.
Right? It can't respond actively to any present circumstance. The Bible is an inspired text, meaning that the Holy Spirit inspired human authors to put down what the Holy Spirit wanted put down for purposes of edification. And this is just a different function. And to me, it just stands to reason, both out of historical interest and spiritual interest, I'd want to have the most accurate text of the Bible I could have. And since we don't have the original autographs that were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what we have are, you know, hundreds upon thousands of antique copies. Sometimes they differ from one another.
Mm-hmm.
It's reasonable to engage in textual criticism to try to reconstruct the best possible version of the biblical text, and to use all the modern tools of linguistic analysis to try to produce the best translations thereof, if a translation is what you read.
Okay. Theo, thanks so much for your question. Here's one now from Kathy. Can a Catholic marry a practicing Muslim? Is the marriage valid? And what about the faith of the children?
Yes, I appreciate the question. A Catholic can potentially marry anyone for whom there is not an impediment in law, right? So there are people that you cannot lawfully marry, like you can't lawfully marry your blood relative, for example. You can't lawfully marry your parent or your child. Interestingly, one of the impediments to a valid marriage in Catholic canon law, this one always fascinated me, and I wonder how many people it rules out. You can't marry a woman whose husband you have murdered for purposes of making her eligible.
Oh, my.
That's actually in the law.
Wow.
You can't kill a guy. You can't pull a King David.
Okay.
If David were a Catholic, he would not have been able to legally, lawfully marry Bathsheba, right? You can't do that, right? And there are other impediments. You cannot. As long as it's not a legal impediment, you can marry someone. Now, there's a kind of half impediment to marrying a Muslim in that when you marry according to disparity of cult, you marry someone who isn't a Catholic, you do need to get permission. You need to get permission, your bishop's permission, a dispensation, mm-hmm. to allow you to marry with the disparity of cult. The question, should you do it? That's another question. And the reason the church requires you to ask permission is that on balance, they think you shouldn't do it. You can do it. It can be done lawfully. But it is a challenge. And one of the reasons it's a challenge is the other question that you asked, what about the faith of the children?
Okay.
Right? And because in situations where there's disparity of cult, you either have a dispute, that's one possibility, uh-huh. about how to raise the kids, or, you could raise a bunch of religious indifferentists who think, well, you know, dad's a Muslim, mom's a Catholic, they're both good people. Must not make much difference what you believe, right? And then you risk religious indifferentism.
Yeah.
So that's a really critical question. You got to figure out how you're going to handle that.
Kathy, thanks so much for your email. If you would like to send us an email for a future show, especially those of you watching on TV today, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com. Hey, phone lines are open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN. If you have a question for David, do give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let me tell you about something wonderful available absolutely free from EWTN. You can now journey deeper into your understanding of the Eucharistic ministry and understand the Eucharistic story of God's love for us from the Old Testament to the institution of the Eucharist. We have a free ebook for you, The 12 Stations of the Most Holy Eucharist. It's available right now by going to ewtn.com/Catholicism. It is absolutely free. ewtn.com/Catholicism. All right, we're going to go to the phones in just a moment here, but first an email from Steve. Should Catholic parents allow streaming services in the house that seem to target kids with confusing LGBTQ agendas?
So this is a prudential choice that you would have to make in the context of your own family life and your own children. And children can, you know, vary in age from zero to whatever point you would arbitrarily declare.
Yeah,
and
I'd
say you're not going to make the same prudent choices for kids at different ages and so forth. Obviously, the media that you consume has an effect on how you see the world, what you value, what you find salient, what you become desensitized to. And we know from research that exposure to media, and particularly to the internet, is on balance a secularizing force,
mm-hmm.
right?
It is.
I mean, it unambiguously is. And so, you have a difficulty, a challenge, in that if as a parent you are too restrictive on your children, you can sometimes elicit a backlash, and you know the forbidden fruit can become this it can become this forbidden fruit that kids sort of lust after, and they burst at the seams to get around mom and dad and have access to it. And unless you are prepping out in the middle of the woods, the odds that they will have access to this material through some other medium is very high, very high. You know, I remember when, I won't go into the details, but when my fifth child was coming along, my wife and I were talking about, not media, but we were talking about certain, let's say, questionable ideologies dealing with human sexuality that were floating around in the world, and at what point we needed to have these conversations with our fifth child and kind of bring him up to speed on what people were saying and what he should think as a Catholic. And we consulted his older brother, child number four, who'd been to the same school, and we said, you know, when do you think we should bring this up with child number five? And child number four said, Mom and Dad, you guys are so naive. Don't you know he's already had all of this from all of his peers for the last 2 years?
Wow.
You know, he's already been exposed, and it wasn't through you.
Yeah,
right.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, you know, how are you going to curate his exposure to the world?
Mm-hmm.
And of course, that's a deeply personal thing. It depends a lot on the personality of the child. I've known children with whom, I might, for example, be able to expose them to a certain media content and then have a really critical conversation with them about how should we feel about this as Catholics, what's good about it, what's bad about it. I have other kids where that kind of a conversation reflection is maybe not as prominent. And so I might make different choices depending on the child.
Sure. The pull of the world, it is strong.
It is indeed.
As you're laying all this out, my mind, which is kind of goofy, went back 100 years to a World War I song.
Okay.
You may know the one I'm talking about. How are you going to keep them down on the farm after they've seen Paris?
There you go.
But that's it. Very good. All right, if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Steve in Iowa City, Iowa, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey there, Steve. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, calling from Iowa City, Iowa. I think Dr. Anders is familiar with that town.
Very familiar. Used to live on North Governor Street. 908 North Governor Street was my address.
Awesome. I live off Melrose. So
okay.
You're probably familiar. Yep.
Very good.
About 10 days ago, Luke 10:22, Jesus says, and I'll chop this up, but Jesus says only the Father knows the Son and the Son knows the Father. And with the Trinity, how would the Holy Spirit fall into that?
Sure, thanks. I appreciate the question. So obviously, the Catholic doctrine of the Trinity is that three persons of the Trinity are consubstantially God, and what one has, they all have, and so that would include knowledge. One way of conceiving of the interrelationship of the Trinitarian persons, at least in the analogy of St. Augustine, is to see the Holy Spirit as something analogous to the love between Father and Son. And if you were to press that metaphor really hard, you might say, you know, something like the means of communion or a means of communion, loving communion between persons, although I do think that's merely kind of a metaphor. And so, though Christ doesn't mention the Holy Spirit by name, I think anytime you're talking about the intercommunion of Father and Son, you have to understand the Holy Trinity deeply and intimately facilitating and active within that communion. Without in any way threatening the consubstantiality of the divinity.
Okay. Is that helpful for you, Steve?
Very much so. Thank you.
Appreciate your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Or you can text the letters EWTN to 58177. And here is one of those texts that came in from Levi. If God is all-knowing and all-merciful, then why does he create someone if he knows they will choose hell?
Great question. Don't know the answer. None of us do, right? The best we can do theologically is to say that God allows evils, and that includes all of his foreknowledge of human evil, because he intends to bring out of it a greater good. But most of the time, the greater good that God intends to bring is not evident to us.
Hmm.
And so one is in the position of having to trust that God is good and knows what he's doing. Now, you know how Jesus says you can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're like a child?
Yes.
Isn't that the attitude of every child? Mom and Dad know what's good, and I trust them implicitly, and I don't have a clue what's going on. that's what most kids are like.
Yeah,
and that's the attitude we have to have towards our Heavenly Father.
All right. Levi, thanks so much for your text today. It's Call to Communion on EWTN. Couple lines open for you now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Here's a question now from Max. Does Saturday really take the place of Sunday Mass? And can you give some historical context?
Answer, yes, because the church says so in the current code of canon law.
There you go.
So there you are.
Okay. And that's a
historical context. Traditionally, I mean, if you go back to antiquity and if you look into the Eastern Church, daily Mass isn't a thing. I mean, that's a Western innovation. And for that matter, the whole idea of a Sunday obligation is also an innovation.
Oh.
There wasn't a universal obligation in the code of canon law for all Catholics everywhere to go to Mass on Sundays and holy days until the 1917 code. Now, there were regional canons.
Uh-huh.
You know, a particular bishop might require this, or a particular geographical area that was some other category other than Episcopal See. But in terms of a universal code of law applying to all Catholics throughout the world, the Sunday obligation came into existence in 1917. So there's not a lot of historical precedent even for the idea of an obligation, let alone the idea of Saturday vigil fulfilling the Sunday obligation.
Max, thanks so much for your email. If you would like to send us an email for a future show, the address is ctc@ewtn.com. Lines open for you here on Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Betty has this question. What does Jesus mean when he says in John 4:23, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, of course, the Old Testament law was very specific about how Israel was to worship God, and a lot of it had to do with ritual and geography. So, for example, you could not offer sacrifice anywhere but the temple in Jerusalem. And that's what prompts the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. She says, well, you Jews say you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem, but we Samaritans do it over here. Well, who's right? And Jesus' response is, ultimately, it's not about where you are, right? The Father seeks worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in
mm-hmm.
truth.
Yeah.
The time is now because the Messiah had come. And those things, those elements of the law were mere shadows, foreshadowing the coming of the Messiah and the calling of the Gentiles and salvation by faith. And the true worship in spirit and in truth is the offering of our bodies and living sacrifice in imitation of Christ. So it's not the blood of goats and bulls that atones for sin. It's the blood of Christ, and we appropriate that by taking up our cross and following him and imitating his example.
All right, Betty, thanks so much for your email. Back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Scott in Kissimmee, Florida, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Scott, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hello, I've listened for years, and I love your program.
Thank you.
I have a question about what it means to love God. So Thomas Aquinas says that love is to desire the good of another person, but God already has everything. So what does it mean for me to love God?
What a great question. Best question there is. Really appreciate the question. So Thomas actually says it's two things. He says it's benevolence, which is to want the good for another, and to desire union with the other. But you have to specify any kind of union, like two bank robbers are in union. I don't know if you ever saw Batman Begins, the Christopher Nolan film.
Oh, yeah,
right?
Yeah.
You remember the beginning of the film. Is it Batman Begins or is it? No, I take it back. It's the Dark Knight. It's the
okay.
second, it's the sequel.
All right.
It opens with the Joker, you know, the villain, who has gathered a group of henchmen that all wear, like, you know, clown masks
yeah.
to collaborate in robbing a bank, right? But part of the plan is that at each step of the scheme, one of the criminals assassinates the other. You know, on the argument that if we take him out after we need him, then there's a more of a share of the treasure for the rest of us.
Yeah.
Unknowingly, they all do themselves in. And so by the time they get to the Joker, he's the only guy left standing, and he runs away with all the dough, right?
Mm.
So they were willing to collaborate with one another, right, in their own acquisitive, greedy way, each one trying to outdo the other in order to walk away with the loot, but they end up destroying each other, right? That's a kind of union. You know, they all agree to collude to rob a bank, but they're clearly not, they can't even be sufficiently self-sacrificial to finish the job and collect the reward, you know? Mm. That's not the kind of union we're talking about, right? When Thomas says you desire the union with the other, he really means the union in the good. So you are benevolent towards someone, and you want to be in union with them in the good that you desire for them. So, for example, if you love a drug addict, to want the good for the drug addict is to want the addict to get sober.
Sure.
You're not obligated to any kind of union the addict might propose.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, you want to send me some money? No. You want to be in union with them in their sobriety, right? But applying these concepts to God, to want the good for God is to want the good that God is. And God is, of course, the ground and source and origin of whatever is good in reality. So it's simply to want the good that God is and to want to be in union with God in that good that God is. Now, okay. We don't see God. We can't touch God. We can't smell God. We can't taste God, except in a kind of special way in the Eucharist. But even then, we don't. It's not God we're tasting. It's the accidents of bread and wine. and so you might say, well, how can I conceptualize God as an object and then be in union with that thing? Well, you can't actually. And so what we have instead is a kind of proxy, which is to be in union with the good that God manifests to us in the goodness of creatures, which is why St. James says you can't say you love God if you don't love your neighbor. So to love God is to love the goodness that God makes available to us to love,
mm-hmm.
and to be in union with our fellow human beings, particularly in that good, recognizing that it all derives from God, right? So that's what it means to love God and to want to be in union with him. And I think it's really important to ask this question, because I know when I was a kid and I heard about, well, you have to love God above all things, I had a really bad idea about what that meant. Because growing up, there were some people in my life who were just so much more evidently religious. They just prayed more, they read the Bible more, they went to church more. They were more enthusiastic. They talked about Jesus more. Some of them were so pious that it seemed that Jesus talk just fell from their lips wherever they were, and they would sort of fall into prayer at any occasion. And I got the idea early on that loving God meant being really effusive in my devotional life, the way those folks were.
Mm-hmm.
And that to be a good Christian meant I had to imitate them in their sort of, you know, frenetic, passionate practice of religious activity. And it took me a long time to figure out you can do that. You can be a really frenetically, passionately, religiously involved person who engages in a lot of religious activity and not love God at all, made evidence by the fact that you don't love people. What you love is your own religiosity.
Ooh.
And that's very, very different from the love of us. Someone said to me recently, and I understood what they were getting at, and I thought it was profound. They said, you know, David, I'm a much better Christian now than I was when I was a better Christian.
Wow.
And of course, what they meant was there was a stage of my spiritual development where I confused virtue and the love of God with the intensity of my religious practice, not realizing what St. Augustine always taught, which is that our religious practice is a means to an end. It's not an end to itself. And the end is to transform me in virtue and charity, which is what love of God looks like in practice.
Okay. Scott, is that helpful for you, sir?
It's very helpful. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Appreciate your call. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Love to hear from you today. If you've got a question for Dr. David Anders, or perhaps you'd like to explain to us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. Maybe you're standing right there at the one-yard line, but you haven't crossed over the goal yet. Well, what is that thing? Give us a call, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Or you can text the letters EWTN to 58177. Back in a moment with lots more Call to Communion right here on EWTN. Stay with us. It's Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Phone lines are available for you at 833-288-3986. 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David, 833-288-3986. Here's a question from somebody else named David. This person says, let's take the case where someone dies as a martyr without being in a technical state of grace. Imagine a porn addict or something. What does the church think of such a case? Would it be his love for God wins and he goes to heaven, or he's a serial sinner, even though he's struggling, and he goes to hell? Thanks so much for your work, David.
Okay, thanks. So if he dies a martyr, then it means that he has chosen to die rather than to renounce his faith in Christ. That's what it means to die as a martyr.
Okay.
Right? And to do that is to make the most radical choice for Christ that a person could make, committing their entire life to him.
Yeah.
Which you could not do without a recognition that Christ is to be preferred to your porn addiction, for example, and that would imply that an act of perfect contrition had taken place. I mean, it's unintelligible that you could do that otherwise.
Yeah.
I mean, how could you choose death unless you repented of the life you had lived, right?
Yeah.
And so the church's practice has always been to recognize martyrdom as almost a guarantee of sanctity.
Very good, and thanks so much for your question. Here's one now from Regina. Luke's gospel says that Mary didn't understand what Jesus meant by saying, "Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" How could this be after what the archangel Gabriel told her in the Annunciation? Was Jesus old enough to understand and give her some kind of heads up? What do you think this whole passage means?
Yeah, I think it meant she didn't understand. And I think that's entirely conceivable that Mary didn't understand. Just because she was the sinless, perfect virgin mother of God doesn't mean she was omniscient. She mm-hmm. wasn't. And they weren't immaculately conceived sinless people, but the apostles, for example, continually misunderstood Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God. And he was a bit obscure about it, to be honest with you, when he spoke about it, so much so that after he rose from the dead, the first thing they ask him is, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel, meaning are you going to reestablish our political sovereignty? And you can just see Jesus rolling his eyes and like thumping his forehead and going, you still on that business? I mean, after all this time, guys, you know? Didn't you remember? Just last week I told Pilate that my kingdom was not of this world. Like, what are you on about, right? But it's understandable because Christ's redefinition of what the kingdom of God meant was quite radical and not in perfect continuity with Jewish expectation. And so, you know, Mary can't be expected to know what had not yet been revealed as a matter of progressive revelation.
Mm.
Right? She's learning things about her son as he's growing up and as we're getting on. And Jesus was notoriously tight-lipped about his divine mission. I mean, up into including, you know, the last days with his apostles. I mean, he sort of kept his cards close to his chest.
Yeah. For sure. David, thank you so much for your email. Lines are open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-3986. Here's an email now from Greg. Hey, Dr. Anders, I'm a Catholic and a big fan of yours. Love listening to you and Father Mitch and Father Trigilio. You've all helped me understand so much. One thought that has been on my mind lately is on substance and accidents. So with the Eucharist, the accidents stay the same, but the substance changes in the consecration. In an inverse way, then, is it correct to say that my personal substance remains the same all my life, even though I grow and my accidents change, including changing out most of the atoms and cells in my body? Thanks for your help with this, Greg.
Absolutely. You've got it right. You nailed it.
How about
so
that?
So substance, the Latin word substantia, captures the same concept, which in Greek is ousia, and you may remember the word ousia from the Trinitarian debates about whether Christ was homoousion with the Father or homoiousion, was he of one essence or of similar essence to the Father. And the Arians and the Sumerians held he was homoiousion, and the Nicaeans held that he was homoousion, of one essence, the same essence. And essence, which is a philosophical concept, you have it in Hellenism and Platonism, Aristotelianism, basically means what is the sort of abstract structural functional organization that constitutes a particular organism as the sort of thing that it is. So, you know, presumably if you take, say, you know, life forms on this planet, I mean, we're all kind of made up of carbon.
Yeah.
And so if you take, if you boiled me down and you boiled down my golden retriever, you wouldn't find much difference in the chemical makeup of our matter, right? We're basically made out of the same stuff.
Mm-hmm.
But we're made into different kinds of things because of the organizational structure. I mean, my organizational structure is far more complex, primarily in the form of my brain, which is a far more complex organ than my dog's brain, and is the occasion for me to have all these higher rational faculties that make me a moral animal and able to be a transcendent person that can transcend myself and through language and communication, all those things that are characteristic of the human soul take place in the material medium of my brain, and that's made possible because of the particular kind of essence that I am, right? This, the arrangement of the parts, you know, creating the occasion for the peculiar operations of the human person. So that's what essence, that's what substance is. What is that abstract pattern of organization that constitutes a human being as a human being instead of, say, a golden retriever, right? Now, human is a category that I will remain all my life, right? And so in that sense, the essence of humanity or the substance of humanity remains within me without changing. But everything else about me changed. My matter changes, and clearly my accidents change. You know, I get fatter, I get thinner, I get taller, I get shorter, I get, you know, older, I get smarter, I get dumber. But it's a human that all that's happening to. And so what we say about the Eucharist is that what began as the substance of Christ's body and blood, what began as the substance of bread and wine becomes the substance of Christ's body and blood, devoid of all accidents. Now, that's hard to get your head wrapped around because we don't know in the natural world any accidents without a substance or any substance without an accident. I can say the words, but the only thing in reality that I have any experience of that fits that description is the Eucharist.
Yeah. And we thank you so much for your question today here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Back to the phones now for Sylvester in Omaha, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Hey there, Sylvester. What's on your mind today, sir?
Okay. Good afternoon.
Hello.
Hello.
Hi.
Okay. Hi. I have a close Pentecostal friend, and they are able to break bread, celebrate communion in their own individual capacity. By their teaching, you can do it at home, you can do it anywhere. Anybody that is sick, you just break bread and give the person, and the person will be healed. So my question is, and they say that you don't have to depend on the priest to do that for you like the Catholics do. So my question is, what references in the Bible, where is it stated in the Bible that is the priest that has the authority to break the bread and transform it into the body and blood of Christ, that even though that Christ made us priests and kings when he died, that as Paul wrote, that we don't have the transcendent authority to break bread and transform it into the body and blood of Christ?
So I will answer your question. But I want to go beyond the answer to the question, because the premise of the question is, you show me this in the Bible. And I understand that your Pentecostal friends, that's the only authority they recognize is the Bible. And so you want to answer them from the Bible. But I want to be careful that you not concede too much to your Pentecostal friends when you agree to limit yourself to the data of the Bible. Because for a Catholic, the Bible is not the final authority. It's not the rule of faith. It's not where we go to define the contours of the Christian faith, because Jesus never told us to do that, and the Bible itself tells us to do otherwise. So when we want to define the contents of Christian faith, we don't limit ourselves to the data of the Bible. The Bible itself tells us that we should take our definition of the Christian faith from the teaching authority of the Church, which is manifest not only in the living magisterium, but also in the records of sacred tradition. So if I want to have a really robust understanding of the Eucharist and the sacred liturgy, it's imperative that I consult sacred tradition and not limit myself to the Bible. And let me get a little bit more specific. As you read sacred scripture, I would challenge your question, I mean, put this question to your Pentecostal friends too. Where in scripture are we given any rubrics for the celebration of any sacrament? A rubric is a specific instruction in how you perform the rite. And as soon as you raise the question, you realize the scriptures give us no rubrics. You know, take baptism, for example. Jesus says, go baptize people. He does not tell you one word about what that looks like. Well, you take this much water, or you put it in this part of their body, or you do this gesture. None of that. There's no instructions on how you actually baptize. You just see, people are baptized. We don't know how. Well, at least if you're limited to the Bible, you don't know how. Same thing's true with the Eucharist. Christ says, do this in memory of me. Okay, well, which parts and how? Do I need to be seated at a table? Does it need to be a round table? Do I need to dip bread in a bowl before? I mean, there's all these gestures that Christ uses at the Last Supper that we don't necessarily repeat today, and Pentecostals surely don't. Is the upper room, is the account in the Gospels a comprehensive literal description of what we're supposed to do? Well, can't answer everything. I mean, I don't, you know, like, was he facing north? Does that matter? You understand? Like, there's sure. any number of questions you could raise about the proper way to arrange myself, the kind of gestures and words I should say, and Scripture never addresses them right. at all, in any place. And so the Bible is a completely insufficient guide to know how to celebrate the liturgy. It doesn't tell you how to do it. It says do it, but doesn't tell you how. Now, your Pentecostal friends are like, well, that's stupid, man. I mean, of course, like, we just do what the Bible says. What they're really doing is what their tradition has conveyed to them. And in your typical Pentecostal church, and I don't, you know, I'm not sure what this guy's church is like, but typically, Pentecostal church will take a table, they'll call it an altar, they'll move it down from the platform and put it at the front of the church in front of the pews. They'll usually have the pastor and a few elders that'll gather around. They'll repeat some of Christ's words from the Last Supper, not all of them, all right? They'll take typically leavened bread, or sometimes crackers, right, and grape juice.
Yeah.
They'll distribute them in little cups and pass them up and down the aisles. How much of that is actually in the Gospels? Precious little, except for a couple of words of institution. Why did they select those particular words when they don't take everything that Jesus said? Well, there's a good reason. They actually got those particular words from Catholic liturgy. They don't know that they got them from Catholic liturgy, but they got them from Catholic liturgy. When you study the history of Protestant liturgy, it is entirely parasitic on Catholic liturgy. 100%. They borrow elements of the Roman rite of the Mass, subtract what they don't like, alter a few things they want to change, and create a new rite of the, well, not the Mass, but a new rite of the liturgy, mm-hmm. according to their own peculiar theological convictions. And the gestures and the motions and so forth reflect other developments in Protestant thought and historical context. They naively think this is just biblical, and they are unaware of how much their own personal history has shaped the way they're doing it, right? And so you just can't do what they're asking you to do, which is to construct a coherent, comprehensive understanding of authentic liturgy based on the Bible alone. It's not there. But if I'm forced to answer the question, I would point you to the words of institution and their context, which is the upper room on Holy Thursday when Christ institutes the Mass with his disciples and gives the command, do this in memory of me. And if you want to be a real fundamentalist, be as literal as you can, then you must draw the conclusion that it was only the disciples who were there. So he wasn't speaking to people that weren't in the room. Right? If you're going to take it, which I don't think you should, but if you're going to take the biblical account as a prescriptive and comprehensive account, and you want to do exactly what Jesus did, then by all means, you can't have the hoi polloi in the room. And so the claim anyone can do this is not borne out by the actual text that your Pentecostal friends cite. Because in that text, not anyone was doing it. Jesus was doing it for the disciples.
Okay. Sylvester, thanks so much for your call from Omaha. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. One of the great weekend programs we bring you each and every weekend is the Fathers of Mercy Hour. Fantastic program. The preaching order of the Fathers of Mercy provide these excellent parish mission and retreat talks featuring Father Wade Menezes, also Father William Casey, and others. To find out what time it airs where you live, go to EWTN.com. Click on radio and then click on schedules and you will find the Fathers of Mercy Hour. Let's go now to Natalie in Houston listening on YouTube today. Hey, Natalie, what's on your mind?
Hi, good afternoon, Mr. Bryce and Dr. Anders. Thank you so much for taking my call. I'm calling because a little background. My father, well, both my parents are baptized Catholic, but my dad had a pretty poor catechetical formation growing up. And as a result, my siblings and I got that as well. But he is not currently a practicing Catholic. And I fell away from the church for a long time, but came back 5 years ago when my now husband and I were dating at the time. And now my husband and I have children of our own, and my parents live in the suburbs of the city that we live in. And so occasionally we will go visit them for the weekend and stay over a night, like a Saturday into Sunday. And so when we stay over that night, we'll go to Mass on Sunday mornings, and our parents were typically not so with us. And our three-year-old daughter recently asked why that's the case. So I was hoping to get some advice from Dr. Anders on, number one, how to maybe approach that conversation with our daughter. And then number two, if maybe it's wise to do so or not, not to guilt my father into wanting to go to Mass, but maybe like having a conversation so that we might be able to poke his conscience a little bit about, why we're Catholic and why it's important to attend Mass. And so those are my questions.
Okay. Yeah. Not a great phone connection.
Yeah, but I got the question.
Okay,
it's basically,
good.
I've got children. My children and I go to Mass. Mm-hmm. My parents don't. How to explain that to my kids? And then how to have a conversation with my parents about why they should want to go to Mass.
Yep.
So, first of all, let me suggest something not to do, okay? I wouldn't construe it for your children in a way where you guys are the good guys and grandmom and granddad are the bad guys. And that's really easy to do, or to highlight the sort of spiritual deficiencies in your parents' life as if they're broken human beings in some way. That sets up a dynamic in their relationship with their grandparents that I think would be deeply tragic, and I've lived that experience in my own life, and I don't recommend it. What I would do instead is be as honest as you can in a way that is age appropriate. So if your parents don't go to church, presumably there's a reason. Their own formation was lacking in religious life. Maybe they had bad experiences in the church, whatever it might be.
Mm-hmm.
And I would say, hey, when granddad was growing up, he went to this church and somebody mistreated him and he got a bad idea of what church was like and he's never come back. And that's a real shame, but we love him. And it's understandable that he would take that point of view because somebody mistreated him, and who wants to be mistreated, right?
Yeah.
So the important thing is let's not mistreat granddad,
Yeah.
And without putting the burden on your children of evangelizing him back into the church,
sure.
Right? It's not their responsibility. In terms of the conversation you should have with your father, my recommendation is primarily to focus on living your own faith generously and virtuously and joyfully, and do it publicly, do it in the sight of your parents and of your children, and really work on building your own family culture. To be a kind of spirited, adventurous, happy, productive, goal-oriented, mission-driven family that has its own sort of intrinsic attractiveness that would elicit your father's curious questioning. And I'm persuaded from my own anecdotal experience as well as from sociological research that the primary reason that people are not Catholic or that they walk away from the church is not because they have been insufficiently catechized. It's not because they haven't been given the right arguments. It's because they haven't experienced the church as a good place to be. And Cardinal Newman, a long time ago, wrote a whole book on this question when he said, how is it that people come to find arguments compelling? And in a nutshell, what Newman argued, and I think modern cognitive science bears out, is that people find arguments compelling when they confirm their basic intuitions about the world. And so the important thing is to give people experiences, if of the Catholic faith, for example, from which they will derive the intuition, the intuitive judgment, the Catholic Church is a good place to be. And then when you present an apologetical argument that makes a rational case for that, the argument appears compelling because they're already positively disposed towards the Church.
Mm-hmm.
I had a experience of evangelism years and years and years ago where I just argued this guy to death, and I beat him black and blue because I knew all the facts and I had all the logic, and I was a seminary student and he wasn't, and so I just kind of really wiped the floor with him in debate. Then he turns and says to me, "But Dave, I don't like Christians."
Ooh.
And I went, "Oh yeah, that's a problem." You're like, that's like, I don't have an answer for that one, you know, like, except to go, well, sometimes I don't either, you know? And so the arguments, however true they might have been logically, fell on deaf ears because all of his intuition said the Church is not a good place to be. Like, I'm not looking for an argument to become Catholic because I fundamentally don't want to become Catholic. And the more important than the propositional content of the faith is the lived experience of the faith, and manifest that faith's goodness, truth, and beauty, and elicit curious questioning, and then, as St. Peter says, always be ready to have an answer when people ask you for the reason for the hope that's in you.
All right. Thanks so much for your question today, Natalie. Glad that you're listening to us in Houston. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here's a text that just came in. This is from an unknown listener. Why is the belief in the Eucharist not in the Creed?
Yeah, it's a great question. So you'll note there's a lot of things that are not in the Creed. You remember in the Nicene Creed, we have this line, "For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven."
Mm-hmm.
That line is the only line in the Creed that explicitly mentions salvation. Why doesn't it spell out what that means? Why doesn't it give us a theory of salvation? Why doesn't it give us an articulate soteriology?
Mm.
Given that, in the subsequent history of the Church, especially in the West, soteriology would become such a point of controversy. I mean, the Reformation was all about soteriology, all about answering the question, how, in fact, does Christ save us? And the Creed doesn't answer that question. So you might ask yourself, why not? Well, because for the Fathers of the Council, that wasn't in question. Right? The point of the Nicene Creed was not to give us a comprehensive answer to every theological conundrum ever conceivable to Catholics, but was to address those things that were particularly in controversy at the time. Now, if you go back into the 4th century and say, well, what was the theory of salvation that held? It was primarily the idea that through the Incarnation, our humanity is joined to Christ's divinity by the action of the sacraments, including the Eucharist,
mm-hmm.
and that through that union, we are transformed into Christ's likeness and image. St. Irenaeus said that what we lost in Adam, we regain in Christ, namely to be in the likeness and image of God. And the instruments, the mechanism for bringing that about, were understood to be sacramental and Eucharistic. And that's evident, if not from the Creed, but from the canons, the laws that were promulgated at the Nicene Council. So if you start digging through the canons, a lot of them are about the proper use, the proper distribution of the Eucharist and of sacramental discipline. And so there's a whole universe of sacramental theology presupposed in that one little line, "For us men and for our salvation." And one baptism for the remission of sins, of course. We have that line in there, too. So you don't need to state what everybody knew, right?
Common knowledge at the time. Sure.
Now, interestingly, the Holy Father has the authority to promulgate a creed. St. Thomas argued that really clearly in the article on faith in the Summa. So guess what Paul VI did, Pope Paul VI? In the 1960s, he promulgated a creed. It was called the Credo of the People of God.
Hmm.
And you know what he spelled out? Catholic belief in the Eucharist.
Ah.
Why did he do it? He worried that it was coming into question. So go get a, if you want a Catholic creed that spells it out, go get a hold of Paul VI, Credo of the People of God.
He was pretty prescient at the time, wasn't he?
He was pretty prescient.
I would say
in
so.
More than one way.
Yeah. Oh, no kidding. I mean,
wow. Humana Vitae?
Yeah. I mean, we could do a whole hour on that and more. However, here comes the music.
We'll do a whole 2 seconds. So,
yeah, so.
Pope Paul told us what would happen if we legitimized contraception, and he was right.
He was right on the money. Read about that, and you'll see what we're talking about. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Hey, thank you, Tom.
We do this program on EWTN Radio 5 days a week, Monday through Friday, 2 p.m. Eastern. Do check that out on the radio side of EWTN. You can also, while you're there, check out the podcast, which you can access 24/7 by going to EWTN.com, click on the radio box, and then look for the words Podcast Central. Got about 100 different podcasts that you can choose from, including Call to Communion. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Hey, thanks so much for joining us today. We'll see you next time right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a great and blessed day. Take care. God bless.